Thank you, Dr. McGee. I don't either. But we'll just see how things go. Brother McGee did something very wonderful as we stepped up here. He asked me how long I wanted to speak. And so I said, 2 or 3 hours. And right away he spoke up. And he said, well, all right. But then he sort of hinted that I'd be wiser to take somewhere in the vicinity of 30 minutes. So we'll try to act accordingly. Being a radio man, I have to be used to shutting off at an exact time, so we'll try to do that today. I would like, though, today to introduce you a little bit to theories and methods that we're using to reach people with the gospel of Christ down in the West Indies and in many other countries now as we're reaching out. The Lord has opened some doors for us to present these in different communications conferences and also in seminars. The foundation has underwritten our expenses for traveling around to hold seminars in different countries where we're working with missionaries on the methods and projects that they can use and the theories in order to progress those that we're reaching as far as we can spiritually so that they become effective servants of Christ. We believe that our job is not only to go out and just preach the gospel, but it's to take those who hear the gospel and progress them as far as we possibly can in their spiritual lives. And so we've developed what we call a steps of progression chart that we use to try to develop projects and to measure the spiritual growth and development of those we're ministering to. Before getting into this and explaining it, I'd like to say that there are a lot of things that I'm purposely leaving out. The things that are commonly understood that I feel I don't need to mention, I'm leaving them out because they're obvious. I'd also like to say that I'm not mentioning some things that I might be misunderstood in. Brother McGee, you know when you mention a method, sometimes people think you're not including the Holy Spirit in it. I've run into this 2 or 3 times and it bothers me. I see in the scriptures a lot of paradoxes. I know you can say, well, the Bible teaches that God is one. It teaches that God is three. The Bible teaches that Christ is completely human. He's completely divine. These are paradoxes. The truth of a paradox is not found on just one side or the other. And it's not found in a compromise in the middle. Truth statements come in pairs. When we go out to reach souls for Christ, the Holy Spirit does it all. And yet we do it all. The Lord supplies all of our needs, but you do it all. This is a paradox. I want to throw out a challenge to your pastor while I'm here today. I listen to an average of 100 messages per week and have for something like 15 years now. And I cannot remember hearing a good series of messages on the paradoxes in the scriptures. I hope that bothers you. I want you to understand today that in speaking of our work and what we're doing, I do not mean that God is not doing it. He's doing it 100%. But at the same time, He's put it on our shoulders to do it and given us the abilities to do it. I heard a pastor, I've got to throw this in, I heard a pastor of a church once say that they had a program that would work. It would work with or without the Holy Spirit. And we don't have that kind of program. We have one that will work. But it works through the Holy Spirit. Now our steps of progression plan. We have divided spiritual growth from the place where people first hear the gospel of Christ to where they become pastors of congregations into 10 steps. Where we can sort of see and how far we've progressed these people. There are 4 major divisions in this. I'd like to mention them. The first one is what we call harvest preparation. And harvest preparation, we have three things. We have preparing the ground, we have sowing the seed, and watering and cultivating. I suppose that three or four of you here have been farmers at one time or another. In fact, I know a couple that have. The farmer knows that the hardest job is preparing the ground, especially if it's new ground. And oftentimes the most difficult job we have in mission work or work here at home is actually preparing the way so that we can plant the seed where it belongs. We have this preparing of the ground, then planting of the seed, and then watering and cultivating this so that it matures into a harvest. I do not believe that in the law of the harvest we are ever going to reap a harvest that has not been prepared. There are occasionally illustrations of where somebody has heard the gospel and accepted Christ the very same time. But this is the exception. Usually, you have to spend time preparing a harvest. So we spend a lot of time preparing a harvest so that we can reap a harvest. Now, we believe that radio has done the best job of any method ever used yet by missions to prepare a harvest of souls. Radio gets you right where they are. Right in their living rooms, right in their kitchens, right there by side their bed. You can be right there dealing with them right when they're ready to receive it. And so radio gets its message in. It plants the seed. It teaches the plan of salvation. We have an illustration from the island of St. Kitts, where after we had been on the air just a short period of time, I say short period, I mean a few years, we took 8 men to this island and had them question over 1,000 people on the streets of 14 different towns. Now, they were supposed to, first of all, find out whether or not this individual they were questioning knew the plan of salvation. Secondly, they were supposed to find out where they had learned the plan of salvation. And thirdly, they were supposed to find out what they'd done about it. In other words, had they actually accepted Christ? And then fourthly, they were checking to see if they could really give recall of something that they had heard on the radio station. Now, these tests were not made in churches. These were out on the street. These 8 men came back to the hotel for a meeting afterwards to report the results. And they found that on the island of St. Kitts, questioning over 1,000 people, they had not found one person who could not give them some idea of the plan of salvation. That's what we call saturation. This had happened in a short time. Over 90% of those questioned credited radio with first teaching them the plan of salvation. Then they questioned about what they'd done about it. And approximately 10% of those questioned had actually received Christ, and 90% had not. They got to questioning where they received Christ, and not one of those 1,000 that they questioned, over 1,000, testified to having received Christ by their radio. Now, we know that some people accept Christ listening to radio. And since we've established that a small percentage will accept Christ. But I think we've also established very definitely that radio, though it can teach a truth, does not produce action the way some other kind of contact does. So we immediately concluded that if radio were going to be used most effectively, it should have some kind of a direct contact follow-up. So we had to turn to some other kind of a ministry to reap the harvest that radio was preparing. You know, this direct contact follow-up is an important thing, Dr. McGee. I heard an illustration. I don't remember who gave it. One of the messages I heard about 2 weeks ago. And I appreciated this because he said exactly what I needed for an illustration here today. I'm sure he doesn't know what the Lord had him use that illustration for, but It's a good one. Showing the necessity of direct contact follow-up, this boy had heard that, direct mail was a good way to propagate a message, and he saw this girl that he fell in love with, so he wanted to court her. He was a little bit bashful, so he decided to do it by direct mail. So every day for 60 days, he wrote her a letter, a love letter. And, this is a real follow-up. Do this 60 days straight. And on the 61st day, she married the postman. See, he had good follow-up, but he didn't have the direct contact follow-up. The postman had that. Well, I think this is a little illustration of what we need in radio. We're in there every day. We're broadcasting this to people. We're teaching them. But the one that reaps the harvest is the one that goes and makes the contact and asks for the decision. So we've turned to two different methods, what we call harvest reaping methods. We use the radio rally, which I will not say much about because the radio rally is well understood by most people. It's an evangelistic campaign or rally where we give an invitation. It's what you would expect to have in an evangelistic meeting here, more or less, with just a few of our own little wrinkles that we throw in. But the other method, which has proven most successful in harvest reaping, is a house-to-house visitation. That's a little bit different from the normal in that we make two visits to every home. Actually, we make two visits because it takes less time than making one visit. By making two visits, we're able to get the people that we want to deal with to do something in between, which saves us a lot of time. On the first visit, we spend about 2 or 3 minutes just with a sort of a winsome approach. We try to pat them on the back, shake their hands, hug them if that's proper, whatever's necessary to get them all enthused. We upgrade the listening audience by at least one step when we do this. If they were listeners, we make them fans, and if they were fans, we make them fanatics, and if they're fanatics, they just go hog wild over this visit. So this is the idea of the first visit. It's a winsome type of visit, and we tell them we're from the radio station, and then we leave each literate person a packet of materials. This packet is an envelope with our address on it so that when they put it in the post office, it comes back without any problems. Then we have 6 home study Bible lessons and a Gospel of John. Now, this first lesson is on the new birth. We tell them that we want them now to work this first lesson before tomorrow about this same time because we'll be coming back by and we'll check the lesson for them and see how they're getting along. Now, this eliminates the problem of procrastination. Now, you that live here in the United States all your lives don't understand some of the cultural problems and advantages that we have in other areas. And down in our area, I don't know what it's like in some parts of the world, but in our area, it's a terrible thing to tell a man no. Now, up here, that's not so bad. If we'd come back the second day and somebody didn't have his lessons done, he'd say, "I'm just sorry, I didn't do it. Dr. McGee took all my time and I didn't get a chance to work the lesson, so I didn't do it." They'd have some reason like this. But down there, to tell us no, they didn't do the lesson after we'd given it to them and asked them to, would be a terrible insult. So we take advantage of this little cultural difference, and by telling them we'll be back the next day to check the lesson, we have actually forced them to work that lesson. And in doing this in hundreds of different villages and areas, we have had an average of over 90% of total literate population that had that first lesson worked when we returned. This, again, is close to saturation. One area we had there are over 400 people there. We had one man that had not completed the first lesson. Now, if you want to figure it out, that's a little better than the purity of Ivory soap. When we come back on the second visit, the advantage is that we can immediately deal with each individual in regard to his problem and the plan of salvation. Because during the previous 24 hours, he has taken the Gospel of John, he has studied the salvation verses, He has written in the answers on a piece of paper for us, so that when we come in, we can take this piece of paper and with just one glance know whether or not this person understands the plan of salvation and what he has done about it. And I may turn to him and say, well, Joe, and I know his name because it's on the paper, say, Joe, I see here that you seem to understand the plan of salvation thoroughly, but you don't seem to really have an assurance of your salvation. You don't seem to know that you're saved. And you see, he's told me this on the paper. He wrote out the answers for me. I didn't have to sit there in the home with him and probe and probe and probe to try to get feedback to understand his spiritual condition so I would know how to deal with it. So I say that two visits take a lot less time than one, because he's done this homework for me during the previous 24 hours. Another advantage is, coming back the second day, the Holy Spirit has had a chance to really work on Joe's heart, because during this time he's been studying these Bible verses and getting them down into his heart so that he is ready. It's even a better prepared harvest when we come back. And our workers doing this work, going from house to house, have averaged leading a soul to Christ for every 15 minutes of work. It's a tremendous way of reaping a harvest. And I'd recommend this method in any area where a harvest preparation ministry is somewhere near saturation in the area, because this gives a maximum return for the amount of time spent, the amount of money spent in going out to reach these souls for Christ. After a person has accepted Christ, we feel he should be immediately challenged to serve the Lord. In fact, we believe that accepting Christ means you're going to be a servant, because how can you call on him as Lord if you're not accepting him as Lord? This is impossible. And so if a person accepts Christ and doesn't intend to serve him, I don't put much faith in that acceptance of Christ. So the challenge goes hand in hand with accepting Christ, to become a servant of the Lord. And we want, in any community, to establish Bible classes and study classes and little indigenous works that can carry on. And so we challenge these people that accept Christ immediately to begin their Bible study and to begin serving the Lord. Now, we run into some cultural problems in our area and in other parts of Latin America that make it difficult for the missionary to start a work and then turn it over to the national. It just doesn't work that way. I could spend one of those hours that we won't spend a day explaining the reasons why, but just take my word for it now. Some other time we'll talk about it, how that the cultural differences make it impossible to start something and then turn it over to the national. Rather, the national has to start the work himself. Let me give you one illustration. I met a man yesterday who had adopted some children, and it made me think of this because I've got a friend over in Illinois who met a young lady who was a fine piano player. He was a young single evangelist. This young lady had had a very unfortunate situation. She was left as a widow with three children. These children were 4 to 6 years old. He fell in love with her, he married her, and as our custom is here usually, he adopted the children. He accepted those children as his own, took the responsibility of them, clothed them, fed them, educated them, gave them his name. You may know the people, because he's quite a prominent Christian worker in some circles, so I'll just call him Jones, that isn't his name. But today, if you would meet them, they would introduce the children as the Jones children, because he has fully accepted them, and they've accepted him. But if you go to Latin America, at least in our area, and you have exactly the same situation, well, you wouldn't have Jones, you'd have Rodriguez or Rivera. If Mr. Rodriguez had exactly the same situation and the children were the children of a man named Rivera, 20 years later, he would introduce those children to you as, it'd be Juan de Rivera. They wouldn't be called Rodriguez. You see, those people never fully accept a child as being their own unless he's born theirs. Now this carries right over into the church. The nationals down there never fully accept a work as being their own unless it's born theirs. It can't be born of the missionary and then turned over to them to raise. They never fully accept it as their own. So psychologically, it's not indigenous. I don't care if they do support it, if they do feed it, if they do take it to school, and if the missionary's never there again, they still don't think it's theirs. It'll still be Church de Missionario. So you see, the problem of the indigenous work is not financial, as we often interpret it here. It's really psychological. And so for these nationals to accept a work as being truly theirs, it has to be born theirs. Now the question is, how can it be born theirs when these Christians haven't had any theological training, they haven't had the missionary there teaching them how to do it, and in fact they can't have if they're going to have the right feeling toward their work? Well, we faced this problem for a long time. We feel the Lord directed us into a type of production that made it possible for people without theological training to get started and organize these little Bible classes. The system is very, very simple and very easy, and yet it has done almost a phenomenal job. We prepare materials where we print sermons that can be read by the nationals to their own people so that they are actually conducting their own Bible classes. We write these in a first-person reader style. For example, if we'd go back here to the library of Dr. McGee, probably has thousands of sermon books in there. He's getting those good sermons from somewhere, so he must have a lot of sermon books. We go back into this library, we'd find that all of these sermons have one thing in common. Any one of these that you pick up and read, it will be the author speaking to the reader. You see, this is third-person reader style. But if you'd go out here to a radio station and some secretary is writing out something that the announcer is going to say on the air, when he picks this up and reads it, it is not the writer speaking to the reader. It's first-person reader. It's the reader speaking out to an audience. See the difference in style of writing? It's just a little bit different style of writing. But it makes it so that it's the reader's message rather than being somebody else's message that's speaking to the reader. We call the script written messages. And I don't believe Dr. McGee has a sermon book in his entire library that has script written messages in it, unless he wrote it himself. If he did, I want it. But I've never seen one yet. I've gone to several different publishers and said, have you ever heard of such a sermon book? And none of them have ever told me of one they'd ever heard of even. But it's such a simple approach, because when we put a message like this into a national's hand, he can read this message. It's his message to the people that he has in his class, whether it's 2 or 10 or 20 or 100 people. It's his message to them. And so a person who has not had the opportunity of having theological training can preach a message where he is teaching the deep doctrinal truths of the Bible without any fear of gross error. To date, we have had over 1 million of these class periods held under national leadership. The method is proven. It's been fantastically successful. But we have run into a problem in expanding this method, in that there are many areas of the world where the postage rates are so high that to mail out messages to a national leader becomes financially impossible. And then there are many areas where there's no mail delivery. Through the Evangelism in Depth program in Venezuela, we had lined up some 4,000 leaders that would be holding Bible classes in Venezuela. For 6 months, we had these materials printed in Venezuela and mailed out to these people. At the end of 6 months, a man made a check of these leaders to find out what percentage were receiving their materials and what they were doing with them. He came back with a report that less than 10% of the 4,000 were even receiving their mail. You see, here in the United States, we have a hard time understanding poor mail delivery. We're becoming a little more accustomed to it nowadays. But 10% is pretty low average. We were at the same time lining up some 2,000 leaders in the Dominican Republic, but we hadn't started mailing to them yet. So we had one of our men working over there to investigate with the post office department what percentage of these would receive their mail. And in their spot checking them, the post office department itself said that less than 5% of them would receive their mail. So we said, we can't do it. The answer then obviously was to figure out a way of putting these materials into the hands of the nationals without the use of the post office. So we decided to prepare a manual which would have several sections to it. First, it'll be a well-produced manual with a good cover, something that can be a real prestige item to the one who has it. Inside this manual, there'll be a section of instructions right in the beginning. Call those our yellow pages. This will tell the people how to use the materials to pastor small churches, how to use the material in this manual to hold Bible classes, how to use the material to go in and visit the shut-ins in their community so that they can give them a little service right in their home each week, how to use it for radio messages, all the different purposes for which these materials are good, give instructions and service outlines of how to hold these kind of meetings. Then there'll be approximately 100 script-written messages that take 15 to 20 minutes to read in the book. And after these messages, there'll be an index which points back to the places in the book where certain subjects are dealt with, so that if this man who has not had the opportunity of theological training has somebody ask him a question, say, about the assurance of salvation, he can look in the index, and here it will tell him which messages in the book have dealt with this subject of assurance of salvation, so that he can immediately go to this place and get his answers that he needs. By putting these manuals into the hands of nationals, we believe that we're going to be able, in any normal area, to have at least one Bible class leader for every 100 population. We have now accomplished this goal in 18 of the first 20 islands east of Puerto Rico. So we know this is feasible. We have at least one Bible class leader for every 100 people on 18 of the first 20 islands. The opportunity now is coming our way, we believe, to do the follow-up work, not only for our radio station, but for several others. I don't know what's happened, Brother McGee, but I did my best to get you on Trans World Radio when you were down there. I hope you're still working on that, because I believe that we're going to be doing follow-up for them through all of that area. Your pastor, Dr. McGee, gave us permission when he was down there with us to take his Through the Bible series, which is one of the greatest radio ministries that's ever been given in the world, to take these and rewrite them in first-person reader so that they could be put into manual form. And when this is accomplished, Dr. McGee will be preaching around the world for many, many, many years to come, but not as a foreigner. He'll be in every community as a national. Brother, you couldn't do this yourself in one community down there. This is a miracle that God gives us through some writing and the printed page, and allowing the nationals to do the work. Now, we also have a project that goes the next step, which is to actually train the national leaders so that they can originate their own materials. This would be the next step up in the progression plan. And this, we're developing a recorded lecture seminary program, which will be actually operated by a national in an area, but the teaching in the project will come from outstanding Bible teachers around the world, including your own pastor here. I just could not see having this type of material without having his Book of Ruth and Esther in it. I count those amongst the greatest series of messages that we've heard on our radio station. So he'll be teaching the books of Ruth and Esther in the seminary program. The basic idea here is to take training to the national pastor. I'm not going to name the mission because you may know it, and I don't mean to say this as a negative point toward missions. But this is not an isolated case, believe me. I was talking in a little bit of a seminar session that we had with some missionaries about a Bible Institute program that they had going on in Latin America. I asked this question. I said, how many years has your Bible Institute been operating? And it was close to 50 years. So what is your purpose? I said, well, we have just hundreds of little native villages, and we couldn't possibly put missionaries out in these villages, so we want to bring the national people in to study in the Bible Institute and then send them back out as evangelists and pastors to their own people. I said, you mean you want to send them back out into these villages then? He said, yes. I said, all right. How many pastors... excuse me for this, but you know, once in a while you sort of see the answer coming. I've studied Latins in that area for a long time, and I know the system doesn't work. Now, that might work in some areas, but it doesn't work there. There's a cultural problem with the system. So I asked them what to me was a very obvious question, and what I thought should have been to them. How many people do you now have pastoring village churches, like you described, as a result of your school? Now, I think this is a legitimate question. Before I'd put any money in your school, Dr. McGee, I'd want to know what it's turning out. So I asked them this question. They've been in business 50 years. How many national pastors do they now have out in the villages as a result of their school? Because this is what they said their goal was. They looked at each other blank for a while. Then they started mumbling a little bit. And finally, the director of the school turned to me and says, we can think of one. I say, this sounds ridiculous. $1 million for one student or one successful student. It's just about what it cost. Did you know that the University of Michigan, Michigan State University, has done a research on methods of education? And I heard their director last year say that the most expensive education in the world is the training of national leaders by missions. It costs more for a successful pastor than it does to train astronauts here in the United States. So this is not an isolated situation. The problem is very basic. The only way to train national pastors in that culture is to train them where they are. Because if in that culture, if you take them from where they are off into a city situation, into a resident school, where they're eating, sleeping, and operating Americanism all day long and for 2 or 3 years, they come out educated and they will not go back to their villages. And the only way they will go back is if the American dollar is supporting them on the standard of their education now, which can't not be done by the villages. Now, I asked these people at this school how many pastors they had then that had not gone back to the villages, but had actually gone into the city area to work. And they could name maybe a half a dozen of them right offhand. I said, do their churches support them entirely? Well, no. And then the one fellow spoke up and said, well, we might as well tell him. I was asking too many questions. And the other fellow, the other director then said, well, you might as well know. He said, our pastors are all on strike now because we're not giving them enough money and they won't preach. Fortunately, Dr. McGee, you're not a Baptist, and that was a Baptist group. I've heard you say it over and over again, you're not a Baptist, and now I know why after I've met groups like this. I am a Baptist, and that makes me ashamed sometimes. But you see, The only way to train the national pastor is to go out where he is and train the man that is already in the church, showing the gifts that God has given to him. To train them in the church rather than to train them for the church. Incidentally, I could preach a sermon on that about the United States. I come back here and see things happening too. This is certainly a carryover from the Roman Catholic tradition, which trains priests for the church rather than training the ministries in the church. And so we've done the same thing, and this is one of our biggest problems in the United States. But it works a little bit here. It won't even work in some other cultures. So the recorded lecture seminary program makes it possible for us to multiply a teacher thousands of times to go out into even the most remote areas so that the best Bible teaching can be given to pastors in the most remote areas. We use a 5-point class period. First thing we do is give them exam questions that they're supposed to answer after they listen to the lecture. Wouldn't it be great if Dr. McGee would get up here on Sunday morning and tell you what you're supposed to learn from his message before he ever preached it? Well, that's what we're doing. We tell them ahead of time what they're supposed to learn. Then they can listen better because they know what it is they're supposed to learn. Then while they listen to the lecture, they take notes. And they have this exam here as a guide. Now, we program the questions on the exam so that as they answer it, they have to write a key word or a key phrase. No multiple choice or anything like this, because that doesn't help recall. We make them write it. And so if there are 12 to 20 main words or phrases, we have them write these 12 to 20 main things as they're listening. As they listen to the lecture, they make sure they write down these 12 to 20 main words that they have to get for the exam. This impresses these words for a much better recall. After they have listened to the more or less 20-minute lecture, then they have to fill in their exam. So now they have to think over their notes. They have to write these key words and phrases a second time. And incidentally, did you know that they have discovered that the best sense that the human has for learning is feeling? If you would feel the texture of this suit today, you'll remember that longer than you'll remember what color it was, which you got through the eye gate. Feeling is the best teaching method that's known. So when we make them take their pencil and write the word heaven, they'll remember that as the answer much, much longer than they would by seeing it in visual aids up on a board. But at the same time, when they write it, they see it too if they can read their own writing. I said that because of some of my college notes that I can't figure out now when I look at them. But they see it. They feel it. They hear it. Then they have to feel it and see it a second time as they fill in the exam. And then to make it completely national and local and relative, there's a 15-minute time when the group meeting there, which may be 3 to 10 people taking this, they discuss the points of the examination, especially in a way to make it relevant to their own situation. Now, this is a recorded lecture seminary method that we're using. We've tested it. It's proven to be one of the best methods of teaching that has been used. God's opening doors to present this in areas where missionaries can't go. For example, India. I suppose in a mission-minded church, I should say a mission-hearted church, if you're mission-minded, incidentally, you've missed God's plan by about 18 inches. You better get it down your heart. In a mission-hearted church like this one, you've probably heard that in 1970, the missionaries are out of India. They've already been notified. There will be no more seminaries taught by missionaries in India after 1970. Missionaries are not wanted for that kind of ministry there by the government. So they lose their visas. I'm going to India with the blessings of the government to present this project to the nationals in India of how to teach pastors without the presence of a missionary, because the same method can be used for teaching history or social science or things that they want in their education department in India. So one lecture to demonstrate how to teach history this way opens up the passport to India with the government's blessings, because while we're there, we will be going around and demonstrating the method to some of the educational leaders in India. And, of course, incidentally, contacting all the mission places and how to use it, too, for training ministers. But this gives an open door. During the next 2 weeks, I'll be in Peru in seminars, presenting the methods there to the missions to use in their teaching methods. And I trust that in the months and years ahead, through the ministries that we're carrying on or developing in Puerto Rico, in the West Indies, that we'll be able to spread even your pastor's teaching, tremendous teaching, some of the world's best, to the most remote corners of the earth, where his messages will be preached as national messages through the Leader's Manual, where his Bible teaching can be used to help train ministers in these remote areas, and how we praise God for the privilege of taking him around the world. And I'll tell you, when he sends down a message saying, pray for me, Dr. McGee, Dr. Wilson's not the only one that's keeping you out of heaven. We're praying for you every day. We love your ministry. And our people down there are praying for you. And we're looking forward to seeing you all around the world on a little piece of tape. I won't say that that's nicer looking than the real thing, but it does eat a lot less chicken when it gets there. Lord bless you.
Thank you. The pictures are going to tell a story also that we'll be showing in just a moment. But we have a cultural problem here also. And if I'm not through here by 3:30, the Jewish department will turn a machine gun on me. And we're going to have to move rather rapidly. So let me make our...
We might work out a little deal with them.
I see. Well, we better not right now. Now, I want to, first of all, make our announcements. 3:30, testimony to Israel in the lower auditorium. Mr. Allensworth is going to explain to you the meaning of obfuscate, how Satan seeks to obfuscate the Jewish people. And then this evening, Mr. Luttrell will be with us again, and we'll be showing these pictures again. I don't want to announce this to you folks, because I don't think you'd want a double dose of it, but we'll at least we'll mention that. We do have a fine program coming up this evening with Sharon Moore Johnson having the Singspiration at 6:45. And Sharon will be leaving us shortly, and you'll certainly want to hear her this evening. Now, on Thursday night, we have our Bible study, and we're taking the first chapters in the book of Genesis. We're talking about the flood this coming Thursday night. Next Sunday morning, we speak on the mother love of the Father God, and next Sunday night, the signs of the coming of Christ. We want to finish that series that we've started some time ago on the Olivet Discourse. Now we want to receive our afternoon offering. We'll ask the ushers to come forward at this time to receive the offering. Our gracious, loving Father God, we do pray that you'll bless richly the gifts that we bring unto thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you understand the offering we're taking now goes to the Sunday afternoon service. We're attempting to make this a vital part of our program here at the Church of the Open Door. We'll run these pictures through rather rapidly, and these were the pictures that I showed the when I got back from down in the Caribbean, and we trust you'll enjoy looking at them more this afternoon for entertainment. Mr. Luttrell has the radio news of WIVV, a few copies. If you'd like to have one, we're going to leave them down here, and you can pick them up from down here afterward. And we suggest that you only take one copy, because we'd like to have a few left over for the service this evening. Mr. Luttrell also tells me he'll bring a different message this evening. Now, I'm sure that you've heard this afternoon, a man that's well organized, knows what he's doing, and as I have said several times before, I feel like the finest job, most thorough job of reaching the population is being done in the Caribbean area. I'm personally thrilled with this method, and I know God is blessing it. You see evidence of it down there. You can barely walk down a street down there without meeting people. Nearly everyone listens to WIVV, and we're thrilled at the response that we're getting down there to the program. Now somebody will blow out the lights, we'll move. And by the way, at the end of the service, when you leave, there will be taken up a retiring offering, which will be for Don's work down there on WIVV and this program of getting it out. I'm sure there are many of you here this afternoon to be thrilled to have part in this type of a ministry that's getting a job done. I don't want to say this in an ugly way, but there's a lot of Christian work today, friends, that's nothing in the world but running in a circle. It's not reaching people. People are not being saved. They're not being built up in the Word. In fact, they're not even being given the Word of God. We believe today the important thing is to get this Word out, and this is an opportunity to have part in that. We're going to go to the Caribbean. Our subject is Come With Me to the Caribbean. But in order to make you appreciate it, in our 2 months leave of absence, we went by Boston to see our daughter and new son-in-law. And we had a wonderful time, but we got there in time for that snow blizzard that they had. And believe me, that sure made us appreciate the Caribbean when we finally got there. So let's go by Boston, if you don't mind. And these are the churches that you see there. As you know, the New England Church is a famous church. That is the style of architecture. And when they were built, this one goes back to 1735. In those days, the gospel was preached. But it's been a long time since the gospel has been preached in these churches. Groton is a famous place. It goes back to 1630. It's famous today because there is a boys' preparatory school there, and many have gone to it. That's our daughter Linda, and if there's a stray dog anywhere, she'll certainly find it. And this is the bridge that has been made famous. This is the bridge at Concord, where the farmers fired the shot heard round the world. And here on the 19th of April, 1775, was made the first forcible resistance to British aggression on the Opposite Bank, and so on. You can read the rest there, at least part of it. Now here is the bridge and a close-up of it. That's my wife on the left and son-in-law and daughter there. The first day or two we were there, it was just delightful, and we did get around to visit quite a few places. This is a close-up of them, and we'll pass on from that. Here is looking down from the bridge. It made quite a lovely picture. But this was before the real snow came. That's real snow, but wasn't much of it. I never saw so much snow as came later. This is the Concord fight, and I'll not take time for you to read that because all of you are familiar with your American history, and you know all about this bridge anyway. Here is the monument that is there. Let's read what's on it. By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag to April breeze unfurled. Here once the embattled farmers stood, fired the shot heard round the world. I'm sure most of you memorized that at one time. The sun was on actually the rear of the monument, and this is my best picture, and I'm glad for it. You see the powder horn, which you don't get from the front, the gun, and the plowshare that's beside this man. He left the plowshare, picked up his gun, and he was a soldier. That's the way they fought in 1775. This is the grave of the British soldiers that are there, that is at the cemetery. They came 3,000 miles and died to keep the past upon its throne. Unheard beyond the ocean tide, their English mother made her moan. When I saw that and read it, and I took the picture for this reason, it makes us wonder what we're doing in Vietnam, doesn't it? And may I say to you in passing, I think we're fighting a religious war over there that President Kennedy got us into, and the Diems, who also were Roman Catholics, And it was done to give them protection at that time, not only from the Buddhists, but from the Buddhists also. I'm not sure that we can get out of the war gracefully, but I'm praying for that man that's on Midway Island right now that somehow or another this awful war may be ended. Well, here's another picture looking from the bridge. All right, now we are going to take a look at the very famous house, and let's look at the old manse. This was the home of the Emersons. As you know, Emerson was a preacher, and the home of Ripley's, and then Nathaniel Hawthorne. He wrote one of his books at that house, and not the House of Seven Gables, because this one only had one. That's not Mrs. Hawthorne there at the door, by the way. And here is a picture taken of Linda's and Jim's car right in front of their apartment. Would you like to see it the day after the snowstorm? Let's take a look. There it is. May I say that was snow, 24 inches of snow, and that is in the same area. Here is the way that blizzard came in, taken from the window of our motel. I wouldn't even dare step out the door to take this picture, and cars were entirely covered. Here it was after the snowstorm. This is Linda and Jim, and that's Mildred, the rabbit that she had. These are pictures that tell you something. But look at the little Volkswagen. It's almost swallowed up by the snow in this particular picture. And this is one I'd love to make into a Christmas card. I'm an amateur photographer, but here is, after taking 400 pictures, I got one. And this is it, by the way. I wish the others were as good as that one. This is in Boston, and that's the Old South Church. It's the Church of Paul Revere, by the way. This interests me. It's in Boston. This ground was part of the land granted by the colony to Governor John Winthrop and was his garden. It's right in the city of Boston now. In the old cedar meeting house built in 1670, Benjamin Franklin was baptized in 1706. Now, back that early, I do not think any of these churches were in liberalism. And I don't think they would have baptized him unless he'd been able to give a profession of his faith in Christ. This, to me, was interesting from that viewpoint. I've heard all sorts of things about Benjamin Franklin. He was a Christian. He was not a Christian. There's some question about it. This is the closest thing to the answer that I've seen. This is just the landscape there before we leave. And now we go to Florida, and this is the landscape down there. This is on Sanibel Island and the lighthouse that is there. And this is there on Sanibel Beach. This is where you find shells. All that you see there are shells. It's a glorious place for that, and I found myself enjoying picking up shells. That's my wife, the one on the left, by the way. Now, these are little otters that were there in one of the many places. These are not alligators. These are crocodiles, by the way. They had as many alligators, but now we're back. They're picking up shells. And this is a picture of Mrs. McNair and Ruth, my wife. They're picking up shells. This, I mean nothing by this, and I didn't realize they were together. I hope my wife will forgive me. That's a buzzard. And this, by the way, is Moody McNair, who's retiring this year as pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Sarasota, Florida. He and I were graduated college together and in seminary together. We've been bosom friends from the day we met down to the present hour. We have a great deal in common, and God's grace has been so abundant. We were so grateful. We hope to get together this next year if the Lord's gracious to us. I look, as you can see, very much younger than he does. Now we're going down to Don Luttrell's country, Puerto Rico. And may I say that they gave us a royal welcome down there. And I do not think that Ms. McGee and I ever enjoyed 10 days any more than we did under their supervision, going about and seeing things on the island. And by the way, we on the islands, I should say, we hope to be able next year, the Lord willing, to have a tour go down there. Mr. Luttrell has agreed to set up for us a program, and you would have an opportunity, if you wanted to do it, to really rub noses with real mission work, because he'd like to have you do this calling that he's talking about, surveying, going from door to door. It'd be a thrill for you, I can assure you that. And you'd get a wonderful reception. We're now coming into Puerto Rico. It's a very lovely island. And here is San Juan, the principal city. And this is where Don lives, by the way. Not along there. It costs you too much to live in those hotels that are along the waterfront. Beautiful water, beautiful beaches, and a very beautiful spot. This is, now we're out of the plane, by the way, taking a first-hand look at it. This is the place where Mr. Luttrell arranged for us to stay, the Racquet Club Hotel. The man who owns that hotel professes to be a Christian. He thinks he is. And I think in time that Don's going to be able to lead him to the Lord, because he certainly thinks a great deal of him, listens to him. But we were the guests in this hotel and enjoyed it thoroughly. But with the luxury that is there, here is the poverty. And they are right side by side down there. The poverty, I would say, is an awful thing in that area. And this interests me. Don Stopp called our attention to this old man. And he was standing there waiting for the light to change, but the light had changed several times. He's standing up and fast asleep. The man's actually, I never saw that before in my life. I didn't think anything but a rooster could stand up and be asleep. But this fella is asleep, by the way. And this is the church of which Don, by the way, is the member. The first church we preached in San Juan. Couldn't take a picture of the one at night because I wasn't equipped to take pictures at night. But then we talked through an interpreter. But this is where Don lives. This probably will make him homesick. This is his home, and we had a very delightful visit there and a very delightful dinner, a typical native dinner, by the way, which was delicious. You say, well, this is the Roman Catholic cemetery. They told us it's not Roman Catholic. The Protestants are buried here also. Death to them is a very fearful, terrible thing. To anyone that has not had the gospel, death cannot be a very pleasant experience any way that you take it. This is the campus of the University of Puerto Rico. They did have some trouble down there before we got there, and it was a very interesting place. If I was a young person and had a summer to go to school, I think this would be a nice place to go and see how the other half lives. Be an education itself. I took this picture at 11:45. How do you know that? here is a close-up. I'd like for you to see something of the beauty of it. I think I've got one even closer than that. This is typical of architecture down there, and there's something quite beautiful about it. I took this on the inside of the lobby, and there are pictures all over the walls there. Rather modernistic. This was a typical co-ed that was there. She was sitting there talking to a fella. I asked her, I said, may I take your picture? And believe me, she was up in a minute and ready to pose. And you can see she really posed for the picture. But after I showed these pictures before, I understand three of our young men have already enrolled in the University of Puerto Rico this summer.